enjoyed that trumpet music, didn't you? I could tell by your response. It's always energizing to me when I hear you sing and when I hear you amen, when I know that you're involved in what's taking place when we gather together on Sabbath mornings. And I pray that as we continue to worship, that God will keep you involved and that the word will come to life anew in your heart this morning. Let's bow our heads as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your grace, your goodness, for this Sabbath blessing, the promise that your word can make a difference in our lives, the promise that you have solutions to the problems that we have as individuals and as families and as a congregation. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who would have ever thought of putting Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito side by side and calling them twins? They're just so different. They're opposites. They're opposites in size. Schwarzenegger is tall and big-bodied, and DeVito is short and kind of plump. They're difference in appearance. Schwarzenegger has big muscles. He's has kind of a handsome look to him, but DeVito's bald-headed, and he's got this kind of a mischievous look on his face. They have different personalities. They have opposite roles that are characters that they usually personify in the movies that they play in. Who would ever put them side to side? It would take a zany imagination and some witty humor to put them in the same family and say, hey, these are twins. But that's exactly what Hollywood did back in 1988 when they put their wacky storybook tale together called Twins, which was a super secret genetic experiment that kind of went wrong, and rather than producing one baby, it produced two twins. And these two boys were separated from birth and raised in different environments, and then they find themselves at the age of 35, and while they are absolute opposites, Schwarzenegger plays Julius, who is a superb specimen of a man, absolutely good body, and a good soul. DeVito, well, he's a lecherous, petty criminal, a creepy man, the kind of man that you wouldn't mind getting run over by a car. But nevertheless, these guys are brothers, and when they find each other, they're excited about it, and they go off to find their mother. Such for comical contrasts and a night of humor and the way that Hollywood often makes fun at life and draws interesting caricatures about life. And by the way, if you're wondering about how I found out about this plot, I visited Barnes & Noble for about an hour yesterday and sorted through the music or the video files to get the plot. But who would ever put Schwarzenegger and DeVito side by side and say these are twins? Well, you don't have to go to Hollywood for that. You can go right to the book of Genesis and you can put Esau and Jacob side by side and you can say, who in the world would ever put these two brothers side by side and call them twins? You know, the hairy hunter and the shaven chef, the macho man and the mama's boy, the rough and tumble son and the granola-eating homebody. You know, that's the contrast that we find here, and this is no Hollywood comedy that we're reading here in the book of Genesis. No zany caricaturing of life, but rather what we find is a real family, and we find real family conflict. We find the agonizing story of stark contrast between brothers and resentful competition, and we find painful collision when their lives collide over certain issues. It's a vivid story of spirited self and bitter struggle for survival. It's the story of boys searching for identity, the search for a blessing. A blessing from dad, a blessing ultimately from God. And the struggle between Jacob and Esau began back in the war womb. Back when Rebekah was pregnant, she prayed for the blessing of having children. And once she became pregnant, she was wondering whether it was such a blessing after all. Because the Bible says that the children struggled within her. And the Greek or the Hebrew word for struggle within her, the fetal movements, is a very strong word, which means to crush and to force oneself upon and to collide. And so they were literally kicking and fighting within the watery darkness, and they were fighting for nourishment, and they were fighting for room, they were fighting for space. And anybody that has seen a sonogram of prenatal twins will recognize very quickly exactly what kinds of things Esau and Jacob were doing there inside the womb, how little space they had, a space for themselves, a space from being apart from each other. But it was only the beginning. And that's why Genesis gives us the story way back in the war womb. Because it's only the beginning. It's a preview of what was going to happen afterwards, a preview of how these two brothers would treat each other the rest of their lives, how they would relate to each other. It was a preview of other things that would come, how the way that they would treat one another would affect the family dynamics, and how the family dynamics would ultimately affect the dynamics of the family in the society around them. It would affect parents. It would affect distant relatives and cousins. It would affect ultimately the secular society, their relationship with the secular society around them. All possible relationships come into view in the story of Jacob and his family and the struggle between he and Esau. And so sibling rivalry and family conflict is a central theme, a central focus in the last half of the book of Genesis. Sibling rivalry, family conflict, it's right there. And somehow, in a wonderful way, as we come to a close of Genesis, we see that God can bring resolution to this. But in the meantime, there's an intense amount of pain, incredible amount of pain, decades of sorrow and bitterness and struggle. But here we're confronted with the social realm of families. That what happens between brothers and sisters, what happens between siblings, happens in the family. And what happens in the family happens in society. The family is a microcosm, or it's a little picture of the larger world. What happens in the family is a picture of what takes place in other relationships, including the church. And let me suggest to you this morning that it's the family, it's what takes place in the family that helps us to really see where we really are in our personal ethics, where we really are in our interpersonal relationships, and where we really are with God. Because we can act pretty sane and we can act pretty together at work, often in the church, so forth, but at home, things can be totally different. And what happens at home says a whole lot about who we really are. And given time, what happens in home gets worked out in society. And as a pastor, I've learned over and over, I've seen over and over that the dynamics of home and interpersonal relationships with siblings in home is carried out in relationships within the church. And so what happens in family happens in society. It happens in the church. And every one of us is part of a family. We're a mother, we're a father, we're a son, a daughter, a cousin, an uncle, a grandparent. We're all part of a family. And we can all see areas of our lives in which we are in struggle against someone or with someone. Now, you can't tell the story of Jacob without telling the story of the ladder. A story of the vision of how God, in the midst of his pain and in the midst of his sorrow, and we'll come to this in a couple weeks, how God comes and he talks about this ladder that connects heaven and earth. You can't tell the story of Jacob and his family and the story of conflict in the family without looking at that ladder. And I suggest to you that Jacob needed that ladder to get out of the family dysfunction, the personal struggles, the feelings that he had against his brother and towards his parents. And I hope this fall, as we spend some time around the stories of Jacob, we've already spent time with the stories of Abraham and Sarah, incredible lessons for our lives. But this fall, as we look at the family of Jacob, and we see the interpersonal conflict that takes place in that family over and over and over, hopefully we'll get some insights on how God can lead us out of and through the pain, the situations that we find ourselves in, that there are ladders. This morning, by way of introduction, I just want to draw our minds to four ingredients for conflict within the home. Four ingredients for conflict within relationships that we might find ourselves in. And it begins with the absolute differences that the Bible presents us between Jacob and Esau. Their differences. They had vastly different personalities. They looked at life differently. They had different likes. They had different dislikes. The Bible tells us here that when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. So Esau is depicted as a macho, outdoors type, athletic and adventuresome, a man of action, a man of impulse, a feeling kind of guy who's caught up in the spirit of the moment and who is in tune with his physical needs. He has a personality that's characterized very sharply at the very close of this chapter here. Look with me in verse 34. Genesis 25, verse 34, it says, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate, and he drank, and he rose, and went on his way." And then it says Esau despised his birthright. Just kind of staccato-like verbiage. He ate, he drank, he rose up, he goes out. Just kind of blam, 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 blam. He's a man of action. He's also prone to exaggerate things. He's prone to be emotional. I can just see him coming in. He's famished. He says to his brother, "Give me some of that food. I'm famished." And then when his brother starts playing with him a little bit and so forth, he says, "I'm dying. I'm ready to die." So he had a vivid imagination. Ellen White tells us that Esau grew up loving self-gratification, or he just liked to make sure that he was cared for. And centering all his interests in the present, he liked the freedom of the wild chase. And that's why he became a hunter. And so in contrast, we have Jacob. And against Esau, Jacob seems very, very bland. In fact, the Hebrew kind of paints him out to be an ordinary, quiet sort of a man. A quiet sort of a person who preferred to stay in his tent. In other words, he liked to stay up in his room, to put it in modern language. A domesticated homebody, a soft-handed gourmet cook who was sheltered and somewhat naive about life. Definitely introverted, and probably had little ambition and little energy, at least on the surface, for people to read. A mama's boy. And I can see him at the stove, sautéing onions and garlic and simmering those tomatoes and those lentils, baking bread, a granola-eating yuppie. But he was not innocent. No, Jacob knew what he wanted, and he was calculating, and he was willing to put up with giving away things in the present for what he might gain in the future. And so there's an unbridgeable chasm between the cultures of these two brothers. And whenever you have individuals together who are vastly different in temperament, vastly different in personalities, vastly different in likes and dislikes, you have an ingredient for differences. You have an ingredient for conflict. You couple with that then lopsided relationships with parents. The scriptures go on to tell us here in verse 28, it says, "Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Right here in this passage of scripture, parental favoritism is transparent. Isaac and Rebekah formed alliances with their children, and the coalitions that they formed with different children proved destructive to the family. Those relationships, those lopsided relationships that these parents had with their children, created contrasts which opened the door for competition and jealousy and strife. And Esau knew how to court his father's love. He sensed right off what he needed to do to get on the good side of his dad. He knew that his dad liked the taste of wild game, and maybe his dad always wished he was like his brother Ishmael. And so off to the woods he went, and he would bring game back, and he would satisfy his dad's needs. He would do the things that made dad happy. But then you take soft, domesticated Jacob. What's he going to do to get dad's attention? So often, it's the child that has the energy, the child that's adventuresome, the child that accomplishes things in vivid ways that gets the attention of parents and often the affection of parents. And it's the quiet one, the homebody one, the one that sits around reading and so forth that sometimes is overlooked. And so what does Jacob do to get the attention of his father and his father's blessing when his brother is flamboyant and his brother is dashing and his brother is athletic? What does he do? Well, he can't compete head on with his brother. So somewhere along the line, he learns that he has to use his mind. He has to use his wit to circumvent or to accomplish some things against his brother's prowess and his brother's power and physical abilities. He has to outwit his brother if he's going to get ahead. But in that dynamic of lopsided relationships with parents, there's a sense of unfairness. There's a sense of concern for one's status in the family. Who am I? And where do I really belong in this relationship? And does someone really love me? And we see that taking place in modern society. You know, parents often inflame the relationship between their children by the way that they treat those children individually or as a group. And even though parents may try to be as even-handed and as balanced and show as balanced love as possible to their children, still, as a parent I hear it, and as a pastor I've heard it, why is it that so-and-so gets to do this but I can't? And why is it that so-and-so can go someplace or they get yelled at less than I do? Why do you pick on me? How many times have I had individuals come to me and talk about how the will was divided, or how a piece of property was divided in the family, or how much time one section of the family is spending with parents over against another? It happens, and it creates feelings. It unsettles an individual in terms of their status in the society, in the family. And third, they had a different set of values. Their differences went beyond differences of personality. Their differences went beyond dislikes and likes. It came down also to the values that they had in terms of moral, spiritual things. And we find that in the birthright that becomes a point of contention between these two brothers. The birthright, what it stood for, the spiritual influence and the value that birthright had within the family. The Bible just point blank tells us this morning that Esau despised that birthright. He didn't like it. He didn't want it. He despised it. He spurned it. Esau was interested in the relationship with his dad. Oh, give me a night around the fire roasting venison with my dad. Oh, I'll take that. I'll go out and I'll hunt. I'll spend weeks on end in the forest to come back and spend that quality time with dad. But the spiritual things, the moral things that dad would have wanted to pass on, or of what God would want him as firstborn to hold and respect, Esau didn't value those things. But Jacob did. As secondborn, secondborns often yearn for what the firstborn has by right. But somewhere along the line, we're told in the book Patriarchs and Prophets that Rebekah told Jacob that he was going to have that birthright. And she says that he was just filled with awe at what that meant. And so he desired it more so than just the fact of being a second born. But it was not the material blessings of all the cattle and the tents that would be his when his dad died, but it was the privilege of being able to commune with God and offer the family sacrifice and be the one through whom the coming Messiah would come. That's what attracted the heart of Jacob. And so they had contrasting spiritual values, moral interests. And finally, there is one's self in relationship to the other. How they viewed self in relationship to the other. We often read the book of Genesis, and the New Testament helps us to do it so. We often read the New Testament with negative eyes towards Esau. And we say, this guy, he's godless, and he didn't value these things. Jacob valued them, and that's why he ultimately wound up with them. It is true that Esau spurned his birthright, but what about a brother who spurns his own brother? What about an attitude that says, I'll give you something if you give me something in return? You see, Jacob is measuring himself by his brother Esau. And Jacob understands where his brother's weaknesses are, and Jacob takes advantage of his brother's weaknesses for himself. And we find these two brothers side by side. Esau wants food, and Jacob wants a birthright, and so all they are interested in is what each other can give each other. And so Jacob degrades Esau in his eyes. And I suggest to you that he's degrading himself as well when he allows himself to be carried away by jealousy and envy and caught up in manipulation and taking advantage of a brother who is hungry. He is degrading himself. And Esau degraded himself too. There's no doubt in my mind that when Esau ate and gulped that fluid down and rose up and left, he wasn't feeling very good about himself. So we see two brothers using one another to get what they wanted. The other person is only an object to be used. I have what you want and you have what I want, but there is no respectful interchange. Only self. Only self. And so we find incredible image of brothers going in different directions. But they had one common denominator. And that was a focus on themselves. They had different personalities. They had lopsided relationships with their parents, and they had contrasting moral and spiritual values. But self was still in focus in both of them. And because of self with those other ingredients, there was conflict. There was struggle. And their dysfunction was carried over into the larger family. You know what's interesting to me? Is that there's no resolution to this phase of the story of Jacob and Esau. There's no resolution right here today. If we stopped today, we'd be facing straight on a story that has no solution. There's no resolution at this point. It would literally take decades before these warring brothers came to be at peace with each other. Decades. And in the meantime, there'd be much pain, much remorse, much bitterness, many, many, many tears. Oh, how true that is in so many of our relationships, so many of our homes. And while there's no resolution at this phase of the story, there is the birthright and what it stood for. What one brother desperately wanted and the other cared little for. The meaning which both missed entirely. The missing element in this story is that neither Jacob nor Esau, at this point in their lives, had a relationship with God. Something the birthright assumed. It's very clear when you read about Esau. In fact, the New Testament says he was godless. He gave up in one meal his birthright. And so the book of Hebrews tells us, don't be like Esau, who despised his birthright. Esau was no heathen. Esau was not the son of a slave. Esau was a son of Isaac, who was a son of Abraham. He was holy pedigree. He was raised in an environment where there were rich spiritual advantages. But yet, he let spiritual things slip. And it raises the question of whether in our relationships and the dynamics in the relationships that we find ourselves in, how much are we or have we let spiritual things slip? Because it's an important component in the equation that tempers those other things that create conflict. But it's true of Jacob as well. Ellen White tells us that while Jacob valued eternal things above temporal blessings, he did not have an experimental relationship with God. The grace of God had not transformed his life. So not only was self missing or self present in both sons, but God was missing in both of their lives. And so you have the dynamics for praying. And the book of Genesis will tell us as we move through the story that only a relationship with God can temper the ingredients for conflict, can temper the differing personalities, the lopsided parental love, the contrasting values, and where self is so much in focus. Only a relationship with God can temper those things and bring a total different focus in our lives. Jesus told his disciples, his first disciples, "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Drawing from that occasion in Jacob's life where Jacob saw that dream of a ladder of angels ascending and descending, some to heaven and coming down to earth. And I believe as we study together about interpersonal relationships and where it fits in our family, where it fits in our relationships with other people, that ladder that Jacob ultimately saw but yet took decades for it to sink in. That ladder is there as a solution to our needs and our pain and our decisions. And what is interesting to me is Jesus claims to be that ladder. And Jesus, as that ladder, connects heaven and earth. What a vast difference there is between the values of heaven and the values of earth, the people of heaven and the people of earth. What a vast difference. But yet Jesus bridges those differences in his incarnation by becoming man, by becoming one with us. And it is there, I believe, that we're left with a window that helps us in our interpersonal relationships. That just as Jesus is a ladder, the ladder, bridging heaven and earth, that he calls upon us to mirror the incarnation in our relationships, that we build bridges, intentional bridges between ourselves and whoever is around us, whether it's a brother, a sister, a mother, a cousin, fellow church member, someone at work. And as we do that, we have the promise, the incredible promise, that Jesus forgives us, that Jesus empowers us, that Jesus gives us grace to be like him on this earth. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn that reminds us that we're all part of a family, we're all in family, but God, through his grace, gives us strength to be the sons and daughters that he wants us to be. Into our lives this morning, recognizing that we have great need of you in our relationships with each other. We're no different than Jacob and Esau. We've experienced many of the same things that they have. And self is such a big part of our lives. Sometimes we value spiritual things, but we don't have a relationship with you. Or we let spiritual things slide. Today we pray for Jesus to be in our lives. We pray that you will help us to realize that he has mirrored for us the bridging experience that we can have with those around us. And we pray that you will let us know that you can forgive us, that while some of us may look back at years of strife and pain and conflict, that you can help us through these things. That we can go to our rest or see you when you come in the clouds of glory at peace with you and peace with a brother or sister, someone in this community. We cannot do it ourselves. We need that ladder of your grace. We need Jesus. And so we invite him into our hearts and celebrate the truth that he comes and hears our prayers. In his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.